Now then, in Daniel, a number of important prophecies are made which are of eschatological significance. That is, they relate to the signs of the times. We know this is so because in Matthew chapter 24, our Savior very clearly tells us to attach importance to the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And that's how important it is for us to have a good grasp of the prophecies of the book of Daniel, because our infallible Savior tells us that we must try to understand those prophecies. Now, I'd like to say some words about the signs of the times as revealed in Matthew 24, which I believe were all fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I'll try and establish that even from Daniel and the signs of the times. And then I'd like to say, if we have time, and I think more importantly, some words about the signs of the times in the ongoing flow of God's revelation, the signs of the times of world history since AD 70. First then, from Matthew 23:24, something about the signs of the times as they relate to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Perhaps the place to start is in Matthew 23, beginning verse 37, where Jesus, verse 36 really, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, all these things shall come upon this generation." All what things? Well, the killing of the prophets and the wise men and the scribes. Look at verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And then verse 36. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, the first thing to note in verse 34 is the reference to crucifixion. "Some of them you shall kill and crucify." That, of course, was a first century AD method of putting people to death. And although there is still in our world today persecution of Christians now taking place, and in the Middle Ages too, of course, I think it would be fair to say that the references to crucifixion as a mode of torturing God's people is one that was peculiarly characteristic of the Roman Empire in the days of which Jesus made these comments. He says then in verse 36, "All of these things shall come upon this generation." There again, the word generation used there invariably in the scriptures means not the race, but means roughly the length of time that elapses between you were born and when you have children of your own. One generation is the time between when the parent was himself or herself a baby and that parent becomes a parent. That's one generation. Could be 20 years, 30 years, if you marry late in life, 40 years, that's a generation. So what Jesus is saying here is that all of these things, these sufferings and scourgings and crucifixion of some Christians, not all, would take place within that generation. Now, when did Jesus say this? Very shortly before his crucifixion, variously dated at AD 30 or AD 33, some would say AD 35, but somewhere around there. And he's saying that many of the signs of the times are going to be fulfilled within that generation. The people that Jesus was talking to then would not have died, would not have passed away. Not all of them would have died and passed away before all of these things that he's going to talk to them about had been fulfilled. Having said that, Jesus says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, who is Jesus speaking to? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, more particularly to the Pharisees. This whole 23rd chapter is one long invective against the Pharisees. Woe unto you Pharisees and whited sepulchres, and scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses and so forth. You, like your fathers, have slaughtered all of the prophets. You yourself, O Pharisees, are going to crucify some of the prophets that I, Jesus Christ, will send to you in this very generation. So, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, in this context means, you Pharisees in Jerusalem who kill the prophets, and who stone those who have been sent to you, as Jesus nearly got stoned after he was sent to them. How often did I not long to gather your children, O Jerusalem, the real children of God, together, as Jesus did, in the same way that a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you, Pharisees, did not want to permit it. I'm almost tempted to give an exegesis of ye would not, to prove that it does not in any way indicate that Jesus had a saving intent towards the Pharisees, but that the towards all people, but that all people didn't want to come to Christ, because obviously that's not true. Even if it were to be true that Jesus did intend to die to make salvation possible for everybody, it's not true that all of those for whom he died, be it some or many or all, didn't want and do not want to come to Christ, because obviously some people do come to Christ and they do get saved. And so the meaning is that Jesus is desiring to gather his true children, the true children of Jerusalem, to him, just like a hen gathers to herself, not ducklings, but chickens, you see, limited atonement. But you Pharisees did not want me to do this. For the best possible statement of that, I'd refer you to the great Baptist theologian, Dr. John Gill, who does a fabulous job on that. I think he picked that up from Calvin, who gives the same exegesis I've just given you, but Gill does a more thorough exposition there than Calvin does. And then Jesus says in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What does he mean there? Speaking to the Pharisees, your house is going to be desolated. Jesus is no longer going to call the temple on the hill his Father's house, because his Father's house is the human body of Jesus Christ, and by extension, the Christian church that is about to be launched, which will be the new temple of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is about to be taken away from the Jewish people and from their Pharisaical leaders, and is about to be given to a nation, the Gentile Christians, the new house and temple of the Lord, that will indeed bring forth fruit, evidencing that repentance really has taken place. What then will happen to the temple on the hill, which has been pointing people in its system of blood sacrifices toward Calvary? What will happen to that temple after Calvary? Well, ultimately be destroyed. Even when Jesus dies on Calvary, to show that it really has lost all symbolical significance in foreshadowing Calvary, the very moment he dies on Calvary, you recall, the curtain is ripped in two from top to bottom. And then, within one generation after Calvary, that temple will itself be destroyed. Your house will be left unto you desolate, says Jesus to these Pharisees. And then Jesus went outside, 24 verse 1, and departed from the temple that he'd been talking about, your house. And Jesus' disciples now, who'd overheard Jesus say this to the Pharisees, came to Jesus for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to his disciples, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, when would all of these stones be thrown down one from another of the temple? He's already said that. Within this generation. Within this present generation. And indeed, we know from history, Josephus, just to give one example, tells us that when the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem in AD 70, there was the most horrible, gory bloodshed, and the whole temple, the whole city was demolished, and something like 92% of the Jews were exterminated. And there was terrible carnage. It was an absolute holocaust, the likes of which the world never had seen, and according to Jesus, would never see again. And indeed, there never has been a holocaust like that since, where 92% of the people have been wiped out, and every trace of their inhabitation, of their capital city, particularly of such tremendous religious significance, was obliterated. Well now, Jesus has said then that he's pointed to this temple which he is going to desolate within one generation after the Pharisees. It's as if God gives the Pharisees about 33 or 35 years to take a good look at Jesus. One generation. Jesus died at the age when he could have had children. You can say Jesus lived for one generation. And as if God gives the Pharisees one generation to take a good look at Jesus. And when they reject Jesus, it's as if God says, right, exactly one further generation after you have rejected Jesus, exactly the same length of time as Jesus reached before you murdered him, I'm going to give you to repent. And if you do not repent in that time, if you do not repent by 66 AD, you crucified my son 33 AD, if you do not repent by 66 AD, I'm going to send the Roman armies in 66 AD. And of course, that would be 3.5 years time times and a half a time of the most terrible persecution, ending in this holocaust and the total demolition of this temple in AD 70. So then, having already begun to suggest this, verse 3, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, they ask there a number of questions. First, when shall these things be? Well, Jesus already said when they'll be, within this generation. And he says it again further on in this very chapter, that all of this will happen in that generation. But they also ask him, what will be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus answers that question, what will be the sign of thy coming, when he points to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That is the sign. When they see that sign, they'll know that Christ is about to come. Now, what I think has confused many people here is that word coming. That word coming. They see that sign of thy coming, and they assume that it's talking about the second coming. But I'd like you to observe very closely that in this whole chapter, it doesn't say that that coming is the second coming. And indeed, if we make a study of the whole of the Bible from cover to cover, we'll see that the phrase, the coming of the Lord, is used in many different senses. For example, in Isaiah 19 and verse 1, I believe it is, it says that the Lord cometh on a cloud to punish Egypt. And in the context there, it's certainly not referring to the second coming. Notice, not just a coming, but a coming on the cloud, and yet not the second coming, but an Old Testament coming of God in history with temporal punishment. That was a coming of the Lord. And so too, in one of the parables, Jesus has it's said to that greedy man who goes out to admire the largeness of his barns, "Oh, soul, what wonderful barns you've got, and you've got stuff for many years." Our Savior says, "You fool, this night the Lord shall come." Come for his soul. There is a sense in which the Lord comes for our soul at the moment of death. There is a sense in which the Lord comes and converts us at the moment that we come to Christ. That is a coming of the Lord into our life. There's a sense in which the judgment of God comes on people, as it did on Europe in World War II, and as it may do again in threatening economic collapse and possibly World War III, even in our generation, for all we know. And so we should not assume that when the disciples asked Jesus, "What is the sign of thy coming?" that they were asking him, "What is the sign of his second coming at the end of world history?" No, they were interested in the sign of his coming relative to what it just said about destroying this temple, you see, and ripping it down, one rock from another. And you remember what Jesus later told the Jewish high priest in Matthew 26. He said to him, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man come on the clouds." And that doesn't mean, of course, that the high priest would live for 2,000 years or more until the time of the second coming. It means that within his lifetime, he would see a coming of Christ which could be described as a coming on the clouds. You know that Daniel 7, we'll go into this a little more, we're told that in the vision that the prophet says, "I saw the Son of Man," or one like the Son of Man, "coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days." I'd read that for many years, thinking it was describing the second coming, until suddenly I realized it doesn't say he comes on the cloud of heavens from the Ancient of Days, from heaven back to earth at the end of history. It doesn't say that. It says the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. In other words, he's coming from earth on the clouds to the heavens. And what does that mean? Well, obviously, it's Acts chapter 1, isn't it? It's the ascension. Because you remember, at the ascension of our Lord from earth back into heaven, we're told that a cloud received him from sight. And so it was on the clouds of heaven that Jesus came back into heaven, into the presence of the Ancient of Days, or his Father. And it's from that point in Daniel 7 that our Savior's cosmic reign as the exalted Son of Man begins. So too here, "What is the sign of thy coming?" should not be construed as the second coming at the end of world history. Another thing which has confused many people are the words at the very end of verse 3. The third question, "What shall be the sign of the end of the world?" Now people read that and they say, "Oh, that means..." Today we read it and we easily assume that what they were asking is, what will be the sign of the end of world history, at which time, of course, Jesus will come again on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory, visibly, and every eye shall see him. But really, that is not what they're asking here. What they're actually asking, as the Greek makes plain, is, what will be the sign of the end of this age? What age? Well, the age of that generation when all of these things would take place. It's as if they're saying, "Lord, we understand now that there's going to be much persecution and crucifixion of some Christians within our lifetime. We just heard you say within this generation. We understand that. But we want to be protected, Lord. We sure hope that we won't need to be crucified ourselves. Is there not some sign that we can look forward to within our lifetime, within this age of this generation that you've been talking about, so that when we see that sign, the sign that you're about to come in judgment and to deal with these awful people who have been persecuting Christians like us, well, when we see that sign in our lifetime, we'll know how to escape? That's the question, you see. And Jesus answers the question, and from his answer, it becomes very clear, if we look closely at the text, and if we have a bit of a knowledge of the history of this period, it becomes very clear that this is the sense in which Jesus understood
the apostles to be asking the question. This is the sense in which Jesus gave the answers, referring to that generation. Jesus says, now, take heed that nobody deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Let's not think that that's really referring to people that oppose Christ in our age or in some future age. If we would just read Acts chapter 5, we will see that Gamaliel indicates that there had been many false Christs that had appeared at that time. Judas of Galilee was one of them, another fellow called Thudas, and others. And therefore, says Gamaliel, for all we know, this Jesus may be just one more false Christ, or maybe he isn't, maybe he is the true Christ. Let's wait and see. Time will tell, which was a good policy to follow. We see then the evidence that there were many false prophets and false Christs that did appear in this generation that Jesus was talking about in the next 40 years. And of course the Apostle John writes this too. He tells us in his first epistle that there are many antichrists already in the world. In fact, he says, they went out from us. May even have meant that the Jewish people that did not accept Christ and who left the true Old Testament religion went out from us. We, the Christian Church, are the right continuation of the true Old Testament religion. The Jews that apostatized from true Old Testament religion, of which the Christian Church is the continuation, those Jews have apostatized from the truth of the Old Testament. They are antichrists within that very generation. And of course, there were probably other antichrists too, but I'm just giving you one possibility in the scenario of Jerusalem, which of course is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24. And then he says in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, if we just consider all of the rebellions that took place at that time of Jews against Romans and other people throughout the whole Roman Empire, and particularly in the surroundings of Palestine against the Romans, it's just amazing. And I may say, but I don't want to get sidetracked into it, that the whole top blew off the Roman Empire from 63 AD to 70 AD. It was 7 years of the most awful, gory bloodshed throughout the whole Mediterranean. And whatever we believe about eschatology, whether we're dispensationalist, premillennialist, amillennialist, or postmillennialist, let me add, I don't think we've got, unless we've heavily read Roman history, if we've only read the Bible, I think we are quite likely to think that it was only in Palestine that there was a great deal of bloodshed in the 3.5 years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But if you read Roman history, starting with Nero, and you read Tacitus and Suetonius and these Roman historians, you see that all hell broke loose, as it were, throughout the entire Roman Empire, of which Palestine was an important part, from 63 to 70 AD. 1 week of 7 years in which it looked like the very end of the world, and in which indeed it was the end of that age. It really was. It was the end of Nero, for one thing, in a very dramatic way. It was the end of Jerusalem, and it was the birth process of the emergence of Christianity from its Jewish womb, the emergence of Christianity as a distinctly non-Jewish world religion. Christianity was not recognized by the Romans to be a non-Jewish world religion until after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was, in fact, the continuation of Christianity everywhere in Palestine and especially elsewhere that surprised the Romans after they thought they'd destroyed Judaism and all of the Jewish sects of which they wrongly thought Christianity was one, in AD 70, to see Christianity alive and well and thriving like never before. And then, of course, the great Roman persecutions of Christianity began after the birth pains of the Christian church from its Jewish womb, as it were, which birth process was properly terminated in AD 70. So then, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end, that is, the end of the period of bloodshed in this generation, is not yet. For nations shall rise against nations, the kingdom against kingdoms. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Some of the famines mentioned in the book of Acts, you remember when they took a collection of food because of the famine that was about to come over all the world, and they sent it with the elders to the church in Jerusalem because of that famine. There were pestilences and outbreaks of terrible diseases in that whole area, many earthquakes and Vesuvius, the destruction of Pompeii, and this sort of thing in various places. And verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's an interesting Hebrew expression. At least I think it's a Greek expression derived from the Hebrew expression, the Chorblei HaMashiach, the birth pangs of the Messianic age. And so the picture here is of a woman in the throes of labor and of giving birth to a new baby, as dying Judaism that died in its giving childbirth, as it were, to its Christian child, was dying at this time, the end of this very generation that Jesus was referring to. Then, says Jesus, verse 9, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Who's the they? Well, the very Pharisees that Jesus has been castigating in the previous chapter, chapter 23. You remember when he said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? Behold, said Jesus, chapter 23, verse 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you Pharisees, shall kill and crucify, etc. And now later, in the next chapter, Jesus is explaining all of this to his disciples, and he says to them, verse 10, and then, verse 9, then shall they, that is the Pharisees, deliver you, that is the disciples of Jesus, up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That puts it a little broader, that it's not just the Jews that are going to persecute the Christians, but of course the Romans would too. By the way, remember that the early Jewish persecution of Christians before AD 70 was not limited to Jerusalem or Judea. Wherever there was a Jewish synagogue, in any part of what is now Turkey, or any part of what is now Greece, without exception, the book of Acts is full of it, the Jews were by far the most hostile opponents of Christianity, that moved heaven and earth to exterminate Christianity, and of course called in the Romans to help them do it. And so we see then the beating that Christianity even was to take, particularly at the hands of Jewish persecutors in this particular time frame. Well, time marches on. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I take that to mean he that shall endure to the end of the persecution, or to the end of this particular generation, as the case may be, shall be saved. By the way, I think there's an indirect reference to this period of persecution in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where in faraway Corinth, it's true, but these things had repercussions throughout the empire. You remember that Paul is advising engaged couples preferably to stretch out their engagement rather than get married in a hurry because of the time of present difficulties which you are going through. But then he goes on to say that that time will quickly pass away, and then he says at the end of the chapter, therefore he that he that marries, that is an engaged person that goes ahead and gets married now, in spite of the period of persecution of short duration, he does well, it's all right, but you will have much suffering of the flesh during this time of persecution. But he who is engaged, who decides not to get married until this short persecution is over, he does better still. That, I believe, is the right interpretation of that passage, and if so, it's referring to the same sort of tense situation throughout the Mediterranean basin, even in Corinth, that Jesus is referring to in its Jerusalem context here in Matthew 24. Then Jesus says, "Now this gospel of the kingdom," verse 14, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Again, the end that Jesus is speaking of there is the end of Jerusalem, the destruction and the desolation of the Jerusalem temple, the wiping out of the Pharisees, and not the end of world history. I think of all the verses that have been most easily misunderstood in this chapter, this is probably the one. Of course, we see that and we say, well, I don't understand. It says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now, surely the gospel wasn't preached in all the world before AD 70, was it? Why, that's something that hasn't been accomplished yet. Well, remember that the word world here in verse 14 has the same meaning as the word world does at the very end of verse 3. And the question is, what shall be the end of the world? That is the Jewish world, the Jerusalem world. And believe me, it was the end of that world. It was wiped out in the most terrible conflagration that absolutely decimated that world and wiped it out and destroyed all of the people that were left in Jerusalem who didn't move out of Jerusalem as the Christians did when they saw the sign for which the Christians were asking and which Jesus is now about to describe to them, the sign of described by Daniel. Now, one last point. If you just take a look at Colossians, the first chapter, you see that already at that time, which was describing a situation that had already been fulfilled before the beginning of these difficulties that Jesus was predicting would happen within that generation in Jerusalem. But from Colossians 1, it already says that the gospel had been preached in all the world. And of course, that doesn't mean that apostles had already reached New Zealand and Australia and South America with the gospel, but it means the whole Roman world, the whole ecumene, the whole then inhabited civilized world, which was the Mediterranean basin. And it had, you know. Why, even on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from every nation under heaven. Do you remember? Does that mean New Zealanders and Maoris? No. But it means from every nation under the Roman heaven, the entire Mediterranean basin, probably everywhere from Spain to Babylon and down as far as the northern strip of the Sahara Desert and as far north as the Danube, that whole area of the Roman Empire. Every nation under heaven, they all heard the gospel preached to them in the mother tongue in which they were born as a result of the miracle of Pentecost. They then went out and they witnessed everywhere where they went. And so the entire Roman world had the gospel preached to it before AD 70 in that sense. And now, Jesus answers the question posed back in verse 3, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" his disciples had said. That is, the sign of your coming to break down the Jewish temple and leave not one stone of it on the other. And now Jesus gives them the sign of his coming. Verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, what is this sign of the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about? Well, of course, I think we'd all agree that it's the statement and the prediction made by Daniel, especially in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And there, you remember, it says that the end of Daniel's 70th week The Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, indicating, I believe, the substitutionary atonement. The blood sacrifice ceases, and the revelation is also wrapped up. The process of canonization of Scripture is also completed. By the way, this is a good argument that all the books of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, were all finished and reduced to writing before AD 70, but let's not get into that now. But I think I find this in Daniel 9 too. And then we're told that at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the beginning of that 7-year period, the Messiah was anointed, and then in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years later, he was cut off, but not for himself. This came to pass when Jesus was cut off on Calvary, exactly 3.5 years after he was anointed at the time of his baptism. That wasn't for himself either. And so his slaughter in the middle of the 70th week was the fulfillment of his baptism. His blood baptism on Calvary was the fulfillment of his water baptism 3.5 years early at the beginning of the 70th week, not for himself. And then we're not told of what happened, of when what happened after that, but we are told that after that, and it would be after the conclusion of those 70 weeks, that the prince of the people that would come would destroy the city, you remember? And that finally the end would be with a flood. End of what? The end of Jerusalem or the end of the Roman prince that would come? I think, frankly, both. But again, not saying at what time this would take place. But Jesus tells us what time it would take place. Jesus says it would take place in that generation when he was speaking to his disciples. In other words, within the next 33 years after Jesus was saying this, which is exactly down to the very letter, time-wise, when it all took place. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9 tells us, is the arrival of the prince of the people that will come. That is the Roman armies. That is Daniel's fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. That is the leg beast of Daniel chapter 2. That is the ships of the Chittim that would arrive of Daniel chapter 11, particularly in their later phase when Pompey's army moved out of Egypt in the middle of the first century BC into Jerusalem. And then at that time, you remember, Daniel 12, at that time the mighty prince Michael will stand up for his people in a time of great tribulation. Who is Michael? The Lord Jesus Christ, Michael, who is like the Lord. At least that's what Calvin says, and I believe he's right. I know Seventh-day Adventists say so too, but they got it from Calvin, not the other way around. And so it was in this time of great tribulation, in this time of Roman occupation and oppression of the Jewish people, that the mighty Prince Michael, our Savior, who is like God, except he who is God himself, rises up for the defense of his people. And now here is this Michael Christ in Matthew 24 explaining to us the further details of this, in this time of the abomination of desolation of the Roman armies. Well now, we have a clue as to the exact nature of the abomination of desolation. We know it involves the arrival of the Roman armies. Is given a little later in verse 28. Just go there for a moment, where Jesus says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now the force of the word eagles there, I believe, is the same as vultures, birds of prey, unclean birds of prey, that are descending down like a bunch of evil birds, as it were, to rip up a decomposing carcass. Very vivid image, where the Lord Jesus seems to be saying that the ungodly Jerusalem, the Jews who rejected Jesus, not the Hebrew Christians, but the ungodly Jews who are left in Jerusalem, who ignore the sign of the of Daniel, of the abomination of desolation, the arrival of the Roman armies, they are a rotting corpse, a carcass that the Roman vultures, the Roman eagles, pounce upon and rip apart, which is exactly what they did. And of course you know that the Roman eagle was the symbol of Rome. And just as we carry flags today in a procession, so when those Roman armies came over the mountain wall and down toward Jerusalem in AD 66 and a half, carrying their vulture eagle standards, then let him that readeth understand, this is the abomination of desolation, with these unclean Roman birds about to pounce upon what was left of Jerusalem, then the true Christians who would realize that this is what Daniel said and this is what Jesus said, Daniel said, this is the sign they'd been waiting for, the sign of Christ's coming to do what? To save the Christians from Jerusalem and to destroy the evil people in Jerusalem after that, then the Christians were to move out the moment they saw those Romans come, without staying behind to pick up an item of clothing or food or whatever. They were to get out of town. Why? Well, because if they hung around for more than an hour or two, by that time the Roman armies would have encircled the city, and then nobody gets out. And nobody did. And you know the story after that. The Christians did get out, every single one of them, because they were waiting for the sign. They recognized the sign. They took off immediately, as Jesus had told them to. They all got away. But the non-Christian Jews who didn't believe the sign, who despised the prophecy of Daniel as well as of the Lord Jesus, they stayed there, and the Romans armies encircled them and besieged that city for 3.5 years, times and a half a time. And in the end, it was just horrible. They had no food. They started cannibalizing one another. Women would give birth to babies and eat up the afterbirth. And then after that, they'd attack their own children and slice them up. It was horrible, horrible things that happened. You can read all about it in Josephus. It's awful. But then it's exactly what Deuteronomy 28 predicted, of course, God would do to his covenant people if they defied him and disobeyed him. That it would come to exactly that, in precisely these terms of eating the afterbirth and so forth. It's all there in Deuteronomy 28. But the Christians got away. Verse 16. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. The Christians who were in Judea did flee to the mountains. This is not an end of the world fleeing. This is the fleeing of that generation of Christians to the mountains. And then the collapse of Rome with the coming of the Son of Man. Yes, invisibly to the Christians who had gone by now 3.5 years earlier, and not visibly to the Jews even, but very detectably to the Jews, and particularly to the Jewish high priest, whom Jesus had said, you will see the Son of Man coming up the clouds of heaven. And he did, not to his salvation, but to his damnation, because he disbelieved the words of the Lord. Very briefly, and second, I'd like for us to take a look at the signs of the times, not as they apply to the destruction of the old world of Jerusalem, but the signs of the times as they refer to the Christianization of the world through subsequent world history, the time frame that we're in now. And I'll do this very rapidly from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let's begin at verse 11. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's explaining to them why it is that the Jewish people, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, have rejected Jesus, and that the Gentile people are more and more turning to Jesus to accept him. And Paul says to the Romans, in Romans 11 and verse 11, I say then, have they, that is the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? is the only reason why they stumbled, the fact that they wanted to fall or that God wanted them to fall. God forbid. But they have stumbled rather so that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's as if God is saying here that somebody's got to stumble. In the Old Testament times, it was the Gentiles that stumbled so that the Jews could receive salvation. But now that the Jews have, by and large, turned away from the Lord Jesus, says Paul, they stumble so that the Gentiles can receive this salvation. But then note the very end of verse 11. They have stumbled, the Jews, so that through their fall salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. In other words, as the Gentiles more and more become Christianized, this very ongoing Christianization of the Gentiles is what is finally going to provoke the apostate Jews to be jealous of what they see the Gentiles have and say, hey, we want that too. So that finally, as we'll read a few verses later, the Jewish people too come into the Christian church. And he says in verse 12, now, if the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, that is, if the world, the Gentile world, will become enriched with and after the fall of the Jews, and if the diminishing of the Jews will mean the enrichment of the Gentiles, how much more will the fullness of the Jews later mean the enrichment of the Gentiles? So at the moment, we're being much enriched because the Jews fell. But when we as Gentiles have become enriched on a worldwide scale, as I'll say a little later, our enrichment is going to lead to the fullness of the Jews again. In other words, the Jews are going to be filled with blessing ultimately when the Jews realize they're the only nation left on earth that is not yet Christianized. And as the odd man out, this is going to really get them thinking, and they too are going to become Christian people. He then says, and here I must be selective, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, he says here that he does not want the Gentile Romans to be ignorant about this secret. What is the secret? Well, this is the secret. Blindness has in part happened to Israel. Israel has been blinded to the truth of God's word. But notice it's not a total blinding of all of the Jews. He says blindness in part. And you know, one of the most wonderful things is to realize that nearly everybody who was a Christian everywhere in the world in the first 20 years after Calvary was a converted Jew. There were no converted Gentiles, so as to speak, until approximately the time of Cornelius. Have you ever thought of that? That the early Christian church in the first decade or two after Calvary was exclusively 100% kosher ex-Jewish church. Gentiles came in later. But of course, only part of the Jews became Christians. Or better, only part of the Jews remained loyal to the true Old Testament religion by believing in Jesus. The other part of the Jews, what? Apostatized from the true Old Testament religion and therefore denied Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you really did believe Moses, as you say you do, then you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. So what we have in the first 10 or 20 years after Calvary is part of the Jews being true Old Testament believers, that is to say, believing in Jesus the Messiah, the rest of the Jews, the other part of them, turning away from the Old Testament and therefore turning away from Jesus Christ, of whom the Old Testament is full. Blindness then, Romans 11 verse 25, had partly come upon Israel. For how long would that part of Israel that was apostate remain blind? Look at the end of verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament times, the fullness of the Israelite people were believers, were nominally the true people of God. Only the minority of the Israelite people in Old Testament times were not nominally the people of God. That was their fullness. The fullness of the Jews in Old Testament times were God's people. But now when the Lord Jesus comes, the Jewish people get split right down the middle. Part of them continue with the true religion as the Christian church, the true Old Testament religion. The other part of them is apostate. How long will that part of them that is apostate continue to be apostate? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That is to say, until all of the Gentile nations comes into the Christian church and professes to be Christian nations in the same way in which Israel in Old Testament times then professed to be the true people of God. This is an amazing prophecy. It says that the fullness of the Gentiles, every nation in the world, is yet destined to become a professing Christian people in the same sense in which Old Testament Israel professed to be the people of God. Now, it's clear that we haven't yet seen this come to pass in our world, have we? Oh, there have been times when Holland has been a Christian nation, and Britain too. That's no longer the case with those nations today. But what about China? For the last 2,000 years, China, a quarter of the world's population, has never, ever had more than 1% of its population that have even been baptized, whether Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. And practically the same can be said about India, too. You put those two nations together, and you've got half the world. So we have not yet seen the fullness of the Gentiles brought into the Christian church. But we will see it. And this is what missions is all about, as Jesus said. Go forth into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, turn all nations into my disciples, baptize those nations, teach them all things whatsoever I have ever commanded you. You'll say it'll take a long time. Yes, I know, but I'll be with you always, even to the very end, even to the very end, you see. So, it is only after every nation in the world, except the Jews, has become a baptized nation, has become a Christ-professing nation, it's only after Red China, it's only after the Soviet Union become Christianized nations, that the Jewish people will themselves become Christianized as a nation. Of course, remember that part of the Jews always has been saved and will continue to be saved and always will be saved. What we're talking about here is the conversion of that very large part of the Jewish nation that apostatized from the true Old Testament religion when Christ was crucified and turned away from him. That blind part of Israel, that major part of Israel, will remain in that condition, apart from a trickle of converts here and there, but the nation of Israel as such will not be converted to Christ until every other nation on the face of this earth has been brought into the Christian church. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And how will this be done? There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I'd like for you, if you mark your Bibles, to locate that word Zion that we just read in verse 26. And the word in front of it is the word of. You may want to draw a circle around the word of. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Notice it does not say that the deliverer comes to Zion, but the deliverer comes out of Zion. You see, this verse is not saying that the Lord Jesus will come back to Zion, to Old Testament Jewry, before he will begin to bless them. Doesn't say that, but it says that the Jews will be blessed by Christ coming out of Zion. Now you say I'm confused. Well, the confusion is really very easily dispelled when we bear in mind what the meaning is of the word Zion. In the Bible, Zion has got nothing to do with Zionists, nothing to do with modern Jews. The word Zion in the Bible always means the true people of God. So in the Old Testament times, the word Zion then meant the people of David, the people of Abraham, or rather that portion of them, a very large portion, that truly believed in the true Jehovah. That was Zion. And where is Zion today? It's the true people of God that's Zion. And who are the true people of God today? Why, the Christians, of course, not the Jews. Peter, himself a Hebrew Christian, is at pains to point out that you Gentile Christians, are the people of God, a royal priesthood. It's not the Jews that are the people of God today. It's the Christians that are the people of God today. Because the Christians are the people today who believe in the Old Testament. The Jews today don't believe in the Old Testament. That's the problem. If we could just get the Jews again to believe the Old Testament today, they'd become Christians. Because it's impossible to believe the Old Testament, says Jesus, and not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you see? And that's why, please, as you evangelize your Jewish friends, don't talk to them about the New Testament. You don't need it. Program your Jewish friend on reading the Old Testament properly, and if he does, he's bound to become a Christian. Or turn away from it and throw the Old Testament away in hatred of Jesus Christ. Of course, you cannot read the Old Testament properly without seeing Christ on every page. Well now, the Jewish people are going to be saved by the Savior, the Deliverer, coming out of Zion, out of the Christian church, out of the true people of God. You see, it's through the missionary outreach of the Christian church that anybody is saved. What is it that's going to save the people in Bongo Bongo Land? Why, it is the sending of missionaries out of the Christian church, out of Zion, to Bongo Bongo Land, and the proclaiming of Christianity to those people, the preaching of the Word of God. That's what saves pagans. And it'll be the same way in saving the Jews. What is it that saves the Jew? Only one thing. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ to the Jew, by Zion, by the Christian church. Because in the preaching of the word of Christ, Christ himself comes forth out of Zion, out of his church, to the people who hear it. And in this way, what happens? The ungodliness is turned away from Jacob. So verse 26 is saying that Jacob, that is the Jews at the moment, or rather that part of the Jews that are blinded, are ungodly. And their ungodliness will be swept away by the coming forth out of the Zion of the Christian church of the word of Christ the Deliverer. You see? For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sakes here and now. They're persecuting you, crucifying you. But as touching the election, the fact that God has elected the Jewish nation as a nation to be saved, as he has every other nation too. Touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is to say, we've got to continue to preach the gospel to the Jewish people, time in and time out, and particularly to expect the whole Jewish people as a people yet to come to Christ and to respond. for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye Gentiles, in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these Jews also now not believed, and now get this, so that through your merciful witnessing to Jews, they also may obtain mercy. The signs of the times, then, in world history, are the gradual Christianization of all nations, of the Gentile nations, in obedience to Christ's great commission, and after the Christianization of every nation on earth, except the Jews, then those other nations which have now become Christians will preach to the Jews even more intensely than we're doing now. The Jews will be moved to jealousy. They will want what all the other nations would have gotten, Jesus Christ. They will turn back to Jesus from their ungodliness. They will be saved, and then God will have had mercy on all. The signs of the times, then, are the Christianization of this world for which Jesus died. And if you look at the state of the church today, I think we must conclude that it's going to be quite a long while yet before Jesus comes back on the clouds, because what he's coming back to is a world that has been won for Christianity, including, as the last of all nations, even the Jewish people. We'll have time for a couple of questions, perhaps. Well, tomorrow we'll be getting into this in a lot of greater detail as we deal with the progress of history, the inevitable conquest, the magnificent millennium, and finally the resurrection unto judgment and the rebirth of the universe. So if you don't have any questions now, and come back and raise them tomorrow.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.